Lord would have us to use as our text tonight, and kind of went back and forth between a few different things, but finally settled yesterday on the fact that the Lord just wanted us to get back into the book of Acts, and so that's what we're going to do this afternoon. It's been several weeks since you and I have had the opportunity to study together in this book, and I'm not complaining. I'm all right with the fact that it's been 3 weeks since we've done this, but it's been a few weeks, and so we'll get back into it this afternoon, and hopefully the Lord blesses us. At this point in the book of Acts, Paul is now a prisoner. If you remember in the previous chapters, the Apostle Paul has returned to Jerusalem with his love offering, and he has gone into the temple with two young men who are taking a vow. And as he goes into the temple, the Jews see him there, and they make an incorrect assumption. They assume that since Paul went into the temple, that he took Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, in there with him. And so the crowd becomes enraged in their hearts. They would love nothing more than to kill the Apostle Paul right there on the streets of Jerusalem. And it's a mob scene that we find in chapter 21. And in chapter 22, we know that Paul is rescued by the Romans. Claudius Lystra steps up and rescues him from the hands of the Jews. Isn't it interesting, just in passing, isn't it interesting that these Jews that were supposed to be so religious were some of the cruelest men in all the Word of God? They wanted nothing more than to kill Jesus Christ. They loved it when they killed Stephen. They probably cheered when John the Baptist was beheaded. And now they want to kill the Apostle Paul. Religious people, some of the cruelest in the Word of God. I'll be honest with you, I've met some religious folks, and I use that term very lightly and loosely. I've met some religious folk that aren't too nice, haven't you? They can be some of the cruelest people that you'll ever meet. Shame on us if that's our testimony. We ought to have a good testimony. But at this point now, Paul is a prisoner. In fact, Paul will remain a prisoner for the rest of his life. Over the next several chapters, Paul will go through one trial and another trial and another trial, and on it'll go. He'll off defend himself. He'll defend his ministry, defend his calling. Just like Jesus was accused of the Jews of anything that they could find to do away with him, so Paul will be falsely accused of the Jews so that they can get rid of this man of God. The first trial that Paul faces is given to us in chapter number 23. Here Paul will stand before 70 Jewish leaders that was called or known as the Sanhedrin Council. It was the job of the Sanhedrin to interpret the law of Moses and to rule on matters and disputes among the people. And so now Paul has been taken captive, and so they bring him before the Sanhedrin. If I was to give chapter 23 a title, I would call it Trusting and Trials. Trusting and Trials. I want you to notice four things out of this chapter. I'll give them to you swiftly. Notice this, number one, I want you to see the trial. I want you to see the trial in verse number one. The Bible says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." As the trial begins, Paul now begins to speak for himself, and he mentions that he has lived in all good conscience before God up unto this day. Hearing Paul say that he had lived in all good conscience, the high priest commands one of the officers standing by to smite or to punch or to assault Paul by striking him in the mouth. By doing so, the high priest shows that he has an anger control issue. He shows that he has a short temper and that he has a lack of control over himself. This man did not want to hear Paul, and he certainly was not going to hear Paul say that he had a clear conscience. I want you to see something in these verses, something that God showed me this week. If we look at this passage, we see the obvious misconduct of authority on the part of the high priest, but I see something deeper. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Paul says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now I want you to pay attention to what Paul is saying. Paul said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now to understand why this is significant, you've got to understand who it is that said this. This was the Apostle Paul who said it. We think great things of Paul. But this was the same man who was Saul of Tarsus before he was Paul the Apostle. This was the man that murdered those that served the God that he's now serving before he came to know Christ in Acts chapter number 9. This is the man that said of himself, "I am the chiefest of sinners." This is the man that never forgot the day he held the coats while they stoned Stephen. I think his past was never more than just a memory away. In fact, I would submit to you, and I don't have time for this, but I would submit to you that Paul fought bouts of depression and bouts of anxiety and bouts of self-regret and remorse because he regretted who he used to be. But now he says in verse 1, "I've lived in all good conscience to this day before God." How could Paul, the chief sinner, now say that he has lived with a good conscience? How could Paul do that? I believe Paul was able to do that because he realized something. He realized that the day he met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, he didn't understand it all then, but he's found out since then that the day he met Jesus Christ, Christ confronted him with his sins, and he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That Jesus Christ instantly came into his life, and he saved him, and he changed him, and he took all those old things that he used to be, and he washed them away and made him white as snow. Paul knew something that I wish some of us could know, and that is that when we meet Christ, that old man is done away with. Those old sins are gone. He changes us, and he saves us, and he wipes our record clean. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 8, verse 12, he said, "For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." He said in chapter 10, verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Isaiah said in Isaiah 43:25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Isn't that good news? That when we meet Jesus Christ, he takes care of that old sin problem, that old account. The songwriter got it right when it said, "I had an old account, but I got it settled, and it was settled long ago." He was saved, and because he was saved, he said, "God has forgiven me, and I have forgiven me, and I've lived in all good conscience." The fact that God forgave him made it possible for him to forgive him. And I wish some people could do that. You see, when God saves us, he forgives us. Whether you realize it or not, whether you struggle with it afterwards or not, he forgave you. Just like that, it was gone. Just wipe that record clean. Wipe the slate clean. Now, some people have a hard time forgiving themselves. They have a hard time with some of those skeletons in the closet, if you'll let me say it that way. But boy, I like the way Brother Langston said it one time. He said he cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and then he put up a no fishing sign right there next to the sea. Amen. They're gone. Gone. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are gone. Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience to this day. Look at verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou sittest to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. While there are many people that get the idea that men like Paul and Jesus and others were pushovers, I challenge you to study the life of men like Paul and Jesus and Moses, who is said to be a very meek man. And what you'll discover is because they were meek did not mean they were weak. When that big Roman soldier balled up his fist and hit Paul right in the mouth, I can almost see the Apostle Paul spit the blood out of his mouth and say, God will smite you just like you smote me. Stood up for himself. You see, the reason that Paul calls this man a whited wall is because this man was accusing Paul of breaking the law. By having him smitten, he was breaking the law himself. It was against Jewish law and it was against Roman law to punish a man before he was found guilty. In fact, much of our judicial system today is based off the Roman judicial system. You're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. They were breaking the law. But you know something I thought about today, something that maybe you've noticed this. You and I, as the children of God, there are certain things that society and the world tells us we can't say and we can't do. We're discriminatory, we're bigoted, we're prejudiced. You can say it however you want to. But the world can say and do whatever they want to do. You remember that bakery in Oregon that refused to bake that cake for the homosexual couple? You remember that? They made it. Hey, the government in Oregon came down on them, punished them to the point where it cost them tons of money and made them close their business, basically. Because they said, we're refusing service. They said, you are a public business. You have to serve all the public. Is that not what they said? But isn't it funny that not too long ago, the famous chef Michael Simon made the statement in his restaurants there in Cleveland that if Donald Trump was to come into his restaurant, he would refuse to serve Donald Trump. He said he wouldn't be allowed to eat in any of my restaurants. Did y'all hear anybody coming down on him over that? Closing down any of his businesses? Paul said, you're a whited wall. You're breaking the law and then accusing me of breaking the law. Verse 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now watch this, please. I want you to see this before we move on. According to verse number 4, verse number 5, Paul had no idea this man was the high priest. I want you to see a couple things. One, I want you to consider why Paul didn't know he was the high priest. Now, some people say that Paul did not know that he was the high priest because it had been a long time since he was in Jerusalem. He wasn't aware of the fact this man was the high priest at the time. Others say that this was an informal trial, so this man probably did not have on his high priestly garments, so Paul didn't recognize him as the high priest. This is what I think. I think at this point in his life, Paul's eye condition had got so severe that he could not see the man that was standing right in front of him talking. Here in a few days, he'll be put in Roman prison. And he'll have to have someone pen most of those letters for him. And then in very large script at the end, he'll sign his name. He can't see well enough to write. And Paul said, brethren, I didn't know He was the high priest. He couldn't see him. He physically could not see him because his eye condition had rendered him almost blind. But there's something more I want you to notice. I want you to notice the mistreatment of Paul in verse number 2 did not diminish Paul's respect for authority in verse 4 and 5. Now, in verse 3, Paul speaks up and says, God will smite you, you whited wall. But if he'd have known it was the high priest, he'd never said a word. You remember when David was running from Saul? Saul wanted to take his life. At this point in David's life, Samuel had done been by his place, anointed him. He knew he's the next king of Israel. He's got a group of men following him, and they're running for their lives. And on multiple occasions, more than one occasion, David had the opportunity to take the life of Saul. You remember David and his men are hid out in that cave. And the Bible says that Saul comes into the very cave where they're hiding, and he lays down and he goes to sleep. David could have easily taken his sword out and ended it then and there, not had to run again. His men standing by happily would have done the work for him. But when they come up and said, David, that's Saul, should we end it? David said, no, sir. God said that I should not lay my hand against the Lord's anointed. Mistreatment, misconduct is not an excuse on the part of a child of God to be disrespectful to those in authority. We live in a disrespectful society. Children are disobedient to their parents. I'm talking about being respectful to those that are in authority. We don't have many kids in here tonight. You kids that can pay attention, y'all listen to something I'm about to say. It does not matter whether you think what mom and dad or mama and papa say is right or wrong. They're still placed in a position of authority over you. And you're to respect that authority according to the Word of God. Amen? Children, be obedient to your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Amen? You say, well, they don't understand. They're out of touch. They don't get what I'm going through. It doesn't matter. They're your mom. They're your dad. And if you want to be right with God, you'll be in subjection to them. Amen goes right there. Children are disobedient to parents. No surprise, Paul said it'd be that way. He said in the last days, perilous times would come. And one of the signs of perilous times, children be disobedient to their parents. Employees are disrespectful to employers. Amen? Now I'm just going to say this in passing. I'm thankful for the job that God has given me now. I feel like I work for a good man, a Christian man now. He ain't going to listen to this on the internet. If he does, maybe he'll get right with God. That last guy I worked for, not so much. And there's some days, Brother David, in the most Christian way I can say it, he's just a jerk some days. But you know what I'd do? I'd sit there and keep my mouth shut. Didn't like it. He was still the boss. And as long as his name was the name on the bottom right corner of my paycheck, it was my obligation to be respectful to him. Bible teaches us that. Servants, be in subjection to your masters. Paul sent Onesiphorus. Y'all help me out. Back to Philemon. What was his name? Started with an O. Somebody help me out. I went blank. Oh, Lord. I ain't got nobody to help me out here tonight. Y'all know who I'm talking about. In the book of Philemon, that escaped slave, he ran away, and he met the apostle Paul. And Paul ministered to him, won him to Christ, and he sent him back home to his master. with a letter that said he'll be the best servant you got now. Amen. I'm moving on. Y'all trying to find it. I'm moving on. It's going to bother. No, it wasn't. It wasn't Orenthal. That's a different thing, Brother James. That's a different thing. But do what? No, it wasn't. Huh? Onesiphorus. Thank you. Onesiphorus. You didn't say it right, but I knew what you were saying. Onesiphorus. And he sent him back home. No, that ain't right. That's somebody else. That's y'all. Lord have mercy. Onesimus. Onesimus. Thank you. It was close to Onesiphorus. That's why I was getting them mixed up. Children are not obedient to their parents. Employers disrespectful to employees to their employers. Sometimes citizens are disrespectful to those in leadership above us. Amen. I am not a supporter of our president. I am not. Amen. But I'll be careful what I say about him because he's still the president. Amen. And if he was to walk through the back door today, I would shake his hand and invite him to sit down in the front row of our church if he wanted to. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Church members are no longer respectful to their pastor, those in leadership over them in the church. It's just a disrespectful system that we're living in. Paul said, if I'd known who it was, I wouldn't have done what I did. I got to move on. Verse number 6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Am I called in question? At this point, Paul realizes there's no way he's getting a fair trial. So he does something very intelligent. Verse 6 through 10, he sees that half of them Pharisees, half of them Sadducees. And so he says, by the way, I'm a Pharisee. My dad was a Pharisee. And I'm here today because I believe in the resurrection. And he was. Read 1 Corinthians 15. This whole thing we're doing, it's about the resurrection. If Jesus didn't get up 3 days later after he was crucified, then Paul said all of our hope is in vain. We have no salvation. We're on our way to hell. Our preaching's in vain. All of it doesn't matter if there's no resurrection. And those Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. Paul knew that. And we said, I'm a Pharisee. I'm here because I'm a Pharisee. The Sadducees said, well, bless God, there is no resurrection. And the Pharisees said, if an angel told him to do it, then it's of God. And they started fighting amongst themselves. And you read 6 through 10 later when you've got time. They would have tore him apart in the middle of that council. Had Claudius Lystra not stepped in one more time, saved his life. Look at verse number 11. I see the trial. I see the testimony in verse 11, the testimony. The night following, the Lord stood by him. And he said, be of good cheer, Paul. As thou hast testified in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. God allowed Paul to know what waited for him in Jerusalem. As we studied through the book of Acts, we know that God was clear that if he returned to Jerusalem, he would be bound and he would be a prisoner. With this knowledge, Paul went to Jerusalem still. He loved his brethren, loved God, loved the call upon his life more than he loved his life. Because Paul was faithful to proclaim Christ in Jerusalem, he is now promised by God that he'll proclaim his name in Rome. By telling Paul that he would allow him to preach in Rome, God was basically saying, Paul, I am going to give you your heart's desire. You read the book of Romans, the heart of Paul was beating to go to Rome. He wanted that more than he wanted anything else. And God saw that faithful man of God stand true, proclaim the word of God in face of opposition. And in the middle of his trial, God opens up the heavens, sends an angel to stand by him and say, "You are faithful to me, man of God. I'm going to give you your heart's desire. I'm sending you to Rome." But I love something. I love this. I can see Paul as he's sitting in that Roman prison. He's got chains on his arm. He's got chains on his legs. His mouth is swollen. His lips are probably cracked where he's been smitten that day. Twice over the last short period of time, he has almost died at the hands of the people that he loved and wanted to preach to. God steps in the middle of that little dungeon and this is what he says. "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." I love that. That obviously was one of our Lord's favorite sayings. You remember in Matthew chapter 14, verse number 27, the disciples are out on that boat. And the Bible says that the storm comes upon them and they begin to fear for their lives. And while the lightning is crashing and the wind is blowing and the rain is pounding, and that little boat that they're on is surely going to topsize, it's surely going to flip over, they're going to lose their lives. And to make matters worse, out in the distance, they see somebody walking on the water and it frightens them and they're afraid and they don't know who it is. But from somewhere across the sea comes a voice, and this is what it says: "Be of good cheer. It is I." Amen. Amen. Be of good cheer. John chapter number 16. The Lord has now sit down with his disciples and he has told them that he is going to have to leave. Something that troubled them, shook them to their very core. Something that rocked their world. He told them, "I am going to have to leave. I'm going to a place that you cannot come right now. I'll come again, but I don't know for right now." And they're worried, afraid. And he speaks to them in chapter 16, verse 33. And he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Oh, in the world you'll have tribulation. Oh, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." I'm glad that God, in the midst of trials and tribulations, if we'll listen to that voice that is speaking across the waves and across the troubled sea, if we hear him speak, we would hear these words tonight: "Be of good cheer." I like the way the songwriter wrote it. When they set out on the waters, the storm raging high, the waters around them that troubled their mind, with fear in their heart they thought they would die. They failed to remember that the Master was nigh. He spoke the words and the winds all stood still. Even the waters obeyed his will. He calmed their storms just like he will mine. If I'll just remember that he lives deep inside. Oh, why should I worry? Why should I fear? That very same Jesus, he is always so near. He lives in my heart. Here's when I cry. I'll call on the Master until the storm is by. Of good cheer. It is I. Somebody could sarcastically look at Paul, verse 11, and say, "Paul, look at the troubles and the trials that you're through. You have put all of your effort into serving the Lord. Look where it's gotten you. You're a failure." But God comes down in that little jail cell and he says three things to Paul. First of all, he says, "Paul, I'm proud of you. You're in the midst of one of the darkest storms of your life. But Paul, I want you to know that I'm proud of you. Testified of me in Jerusalem. I'm proud of you." Then he made him a promise. He said, "I'm going to send you to Rome." And then he said, "By the way, I'm going to give you power to get it done. I'm sending you to Rome." That meant if I'm sending you, I'm going with you. Because wherever God sends us, he goes before us. Amen. Paul is a broken man. God speaks words of comfort. I see the trial. I see the testimony. I see the temptation. Look at verse 16. Then Paul's sister's son. Let me back up for a minute. Look at verse 12. And there were in that day certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would not eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. I bet they got pretty hungry by the time this thing was over with. Now look at verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. I see the temptation. Since the Jews were unable to get their way during the trial, they now make matters worse. They're going to take matters, in fact, into their own hands. 40 of them bind together, say, we're not eating until we kill him. Well, Paul didn't die for a long time. He'll sit in prison in Caesarea for over 2 years. He long time. But I want you to notice something with me. The temptation. In verse 11, God said, Paul, be of good cheer, for as you've testified to me in Jerusalem, thou must bear witness also in Rome. Now, in the next verse, we read of a plot to take it off. Paul is in prison and his nephew comes to him. If it hadn't been for these verses, we'd have never known that Paul had siblings nor nephews, by the way. His sister's son comes to him and says, Uncle Paul, I heard 40 men talking the other day and they said that they were going to kill you next time they got the opportunity. When they were transporting from one place to another, these men were going to ambush him and take his life. And Paul says, all right, here's what I want you to do. Go get Claudius Lystra, go get the chief captain, go get him and tell him what you've heard. Now, one of our super duper brethren probably would have commented something like this. Paul, what's the matter with you? Don't you believe God? God told you in verse 11, he's sending you to Rome. Won't you just trust God? Why do you got to have your nephew go tell Claudius Lystra? Why not just, God told you he was sending you to Rome. Just trust him. Can I say just in passing, and I've got to close, I've preached longer than I meant to, that the promises of God do not diminish the responsibilities of man. God may give you a promise, but that does not do away with your responsibility. You say, what are you talking about? Well, how about this? God may promise you that he's going to heal your body, but if I can make a recommendation, I would still see my primary care physician and take the medicine that's prescribed to me. God may want to help your home, but you probably ought to still do your very best while you're at home to make your home work out. God has promised that he would never let his seed beg bread. I recommend you getting up going to work tomorrow. God may want to save the entire world, but it's still up to you and me to give out the gospel. I guess what I'm trying to say is that God's promises do not diminish man's responsibilities. You may have heard this story. I read a story. It talked about a terrible storm that came into a town, and all the local officials sent out emergency warnings that the riverbanks would soon overflow and the flood would come into their homes. And they ordered everyone in that town to evacuate immediately. There was a faithful Christian in that town, and he heard the warning and decided to stay. He said to himself, I'll trust God, and if I'm in danger, then God will send a divine miracle and save me. The neighbors came by his house and said to him, we're leaving and there's room in our car. If you'll just please come with us. But the man declined, I have faith that God will save me. The man stood on the porch watching the water rise up to the steps. A man in a canoe paddled by and called to him, "Hurry and come to my canoe. The water's rising quickly." But the man again said, "No thanks. God will save me." The floodwaters rose higher, pouring water into the living room, and the man had to retreat to the second floor. A police motorboat came by and saw him in the window. "We will come in and rescue," they shout. "Rescue you," they shouted. But the man refused, waving them off, saying, "Use your time to save someone else. I have faith that God will save me." The floodwaters rose higher and higher. The man had to climb up to his rooftop. Finally, a helicopter spotted him, dropped down a rope ladder. A rescue official came down the ladder and pleaded with the man, "Grab my hand and I will pull you up." But still the man refused, folding his arms tightly to his body. "No, thank you. God will save me." Shortly after, the home was broken up. The floodwater swept the man away and he drowned. When in heaven, the man stood before God and asked, "I put all of my faith in you. Why didn't you come save me?" God replied, "Son, I sent you a warning. I sent you a car. I sent you a canoe. I sent you a motorboat. I sent you a helicopter. What more were you looking for?" We can trust God, but we still got to do the responsible thing. Finally, I see the transfer. Look at verse 24. "And provide peace that they may set Paul and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." I don't have time for the rest of the chapter, but Claudius lifted the plot of the Jews upon 470 men to accompany Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. I wonder when Paul made it, if any of the brethren that were there, when they heard the man of God speak of Paul's chains, came by and comforted him while he's in prison. The Bible doesn't say. But Paul is now transferred from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. Just in passing, I find it interesting in the Bible that they went down to Caesarea. Anytime you left Jerusalem, you always went down in the Bible. And when you went to Jerusalem, you always went up in the Bible. No matter where you're coming from. Going God's way is always going up. Leaving God's way is always going down. But they transfer him now to Caesarea, where he'll await trial. And he'll stand before Felix in chapter number 24. Lord, we love you for the opportunity that we've had to teach the Word of God. I pray edify the body of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.